Would you turn with me to the scriptures, the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, the first epistle, and the opening chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother, and to the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God alway on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that he come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that he may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless that reading of his holy word. Now let's unite in prayer. O Lord, our God, we bless thee that thou dost call a people out of darkness into thy marvellous light. And as we read in thy word, as we've just looked in this portion of scripture, Paul, a called apostle, and we are a called saints. And O Lord, what a glorious, powerful, effective call this is indeed, that we are being brought out of sin's misery into the light of truth and the enjoyment of truth. So we bless thee tonight that we are found in this place for prayer and for ministry, and we thank thee for the purpose of our coming together. It is a blessing to speak with thee, Lord, and to lay our supplications before the throne of grace, and to look into thy word, in order that we might learn of thee and be built up on our most holy faith. Thank thee for these occasions, and we bless thee for them, that we are able to meet together, to fellowship together, and to rejoice in thy truth together. Fellowship with one another, and fellowshipping with the Most High God, our Lord and Redeemer. We pray now that thou wouldst remember us this night as we do come before thee, and that thou wouldst bless us as we unite before thee in thy praise. We pray for thy cause and thy people. We pray for all who serve thee, and may they, O Lord, be encouraged in their labour. Grant that they will be bold in the cause of Christ. Help them, O Lord, we pray thee, to be faithful, and help us to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Bless us then this night, and be with us, and help us to do thy will in all things, to honour thy name, and to walk uprightly before our God. Grant it, we pray thee, to the praise of thy great name, as we come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive our many sins, and help us to love thy name more deeply, and to have a faith which is stronger, and a love, O Lord, of thy goodness, which will be indeed to us rich in mercy. Bless us, Lord, and be with us now, and open us to thy word in the Saviour's blessed name. Amen. Now we're presently considering the section of the Westminster Shorter Catechism that addresses the work of the Holy Spirit in redemption as the one who applies it to the elect of God. Now we've spoken upon questions 29 and 30, and so tonight we're with question 31, so this will complete the section which concerns the work of the third person of the Holy Trinity in applying redemption. Now, the latter part of our last message centred upon the working of faith in us. And so I'm going to commence with this tonight, for there is more I needed to say upon this important subject. We have pointed out that God is not unjust in granting or withholding faith from us, for none of the fallen sons of Adam deserve such favour from God, nor is it anything but a reality that we don't deserve it. And of course we don't desire it either. Now the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the perishing, 1 Corinthians 1:23. So are the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. For present with us all by nature is both a lack of desire for such things and an hostility toward these things. It's twofold our depravity is expressed. No desire and a positive hostility. Now we quoted Acts 13:48 and Philippians 1:29 to support that faith is granted to an ordained people. And we would add other scriptures in order to press this home and to emphasize, to underscore this important matter. When writing to the Ephesians, Paul reminded them that they had once been dead to God spiritually, but had been quickened to life and raised up out of the grave of sin to sit in the heavenlies. These things we read in the second chapter, verses 1 to 6 of Ephesians. And then he goes on to state, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so they'd not decided to become alive from the dead, but God had quickened them to it, and they'd been raised into heavenly places through their faith granted to them. For this is the gift of God, so boasting in anything we have done is excluded. And so faith is indeed worked in us by the Holy Spirit, for we have no faith of our own that we're able to exercise, being faithless, devoid of all that could contribute one iota to our eternal blessing. Now our Lord, during his earthly ministry, spoke on one occasion of the sheep and the shepherd at some length. We find this in John chapter 10, where he spoke of dying for the sheep, verse 11, that he would give his life for them, and so it was death that was particular in its design. I give my life for the sheep. Now this he developed in various areas, eventually stating to the Jews who gathered around him, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I have said unto you. John 10, verses 25 and 26. Note this, for it's reversed by Arminians, for he did not say, you are not my sheep because you don't believe, but you don't believe because you are not my sheep. For it's they alone have faith granted to them, worked in them by the Holy Spirit, and so uniting them to Christ in our effectual calling. Now Peter wrote his epistles to the suffering people of God, but like all second epistles, it concerns a time of departure, a time of apostasy. And so there was to be much false Christianity abroad. And so Peter's introduction to that second epistle should be noted. And I quote, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them, and these are the people he's writing, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Note, they had no faith, but they had obtained it. The Greek word translated obtained there is lagiano, which is literally, says all the Greek concordances, to obtain it by lot, a divine allotment of faith, which is further support of faith being granted and not natural to sinful man. Throughout the New Testament, it's the Holy Spirit who's shown to be the sovereign mover in faith. Consider the introduction of Peter to the first epistle, where he wrote of the Holy Trinity's involvement in our salvation. Elect of God the Father, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, and then the sanctifying of the Spirit unto obedience, causing sinners to turn in faith, to shelter under the blood and know of truth that they are the elect of God the Father. When writing to the Thessalonians, Paul referred to the same sovereign work of God the Spirit, stating, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, this being necessary for the believing of the truth. And thus, before there can be a belief of the truth, there must be this Spirit's sanctifying operations within us." Now, I believe we said sufficient to clearly show that faith is granted to man, and so is not natural to him, that it is worked in us rather than being our contribution to salvation, for we have nothing to offer. And I could also mention that we are not just justified on the basis of faith. That's not how we are justified, because of our faith, but justified by the righteousness of Christ. Faith being the means, the arm which grasps what is our only passport to glory, righteousness. What we lacked for fellowship with God was not faith, but righteousness. And so in Christ, sinners are made righteous by faith. The Lord Jehovah Zikenu, the Lord our righteousness, so that we are clothed with this acceptable righteousness as the saints of light. Another point I should mention before we leave this subject of faith is, I've only mentioned recently in preaching, a contended issue, increasingly so, as to whether faith is a duty which God requires of sinners who hear the gospel. Several magazines circulate which deny duty faith and duty repentance, on the basis that God cannot require of anyone what they are unable to render. And the advocates of this are regarded as hyper-Calvinists. Now, Article 26 of the Gospel Standard Strict Baptist Statement of Faith, and they are hyper-Calvinists, states, "We deny duty faith and duty repentance, these terms signifying that it is every man's duty to spiritually and civilly repent and believe." Now, this group also state that the gospel is never to be preached to sinners indiscriminately, Articles 29 and Article 33. And so are hyper-Calvinists, as are others who never fail to oppose duty faith. Now, the apostles called upon sinners indiscriminately to repent and believe the gospel. And so, although there is total inability to render what God commands, it's nevertheless a duty. And so belief is a sin which damns great numbers, as we read in Revelation 21 verse 8. Listed among the sins that damn is unbelief. And so responsibility is never negated on this count. When Paul brought his preaching to the Athenians, which we find recorded in Acts chapter 17, he stated, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Verse 30. They can't repent if left to themselves, yet God still demands it of them. He commands that they do so, that they heed his word as a duty. And so the argument that God never commands what people are unable to do is not valid. Let me give a simple example. We read in 1 Kings 17 verse 4, of course the heavens had ceased to rain for 3.5 years in the days of Elijah, resulting from his faithful and earnest prayer. And there we read how he had appeared in the court of Ahab. Obviously he'd be a hunted man, and God put him at the brook Cherith to hide away. And then we read there in verse 4, 1 Kings 17, that I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Now, the ravens are a flesh-eating animal, and yet, or bird, and they are to carry flesh to this prophet morning and evening, a flesh-eating bird. It is impossible to the very nature of the creature. But yet God commanded them to do it. Because the power is in the command, not in the one who is commanded. If God is pleased to grant, as he did to the ravens, the enabling to do what was contrary to their nature, it didn't negate the command. If you read on a few verses, then he says, when the brook ran dry, I have commanded in Zarephath a widow woman to sustain thee. The woman was about to die of starvation. She didn't have enough to sustain her and her son, but I have commanded her to feed you. The power is in the command, and it never negates the responsibility or the enabling, because God will grant it if he so wills. We read of the Lord Jesus in his own day. He was in the synagogue, found a man there with a withered hand. And while some disputed as to healing this man on the Sabbath day, our Lord demanded of the man, Matthew 12, 13, stretch forth thine hand. Now it wasn't possible for him to stretch out a withered hand. But the command brought the enabling to do so. And I trust that you're following me. Thus it is, when God commands, he lays upon rational creatures a duty to believe the gospel, to repent of one's sins. It isn't God that binds them in incapability. It's sin. But he demands it of them, and he grants it to whom he will. The enabling, the power in the command, as God wills. Now we need to move on in order to address question 31. But do hold to duty faith and duty repentance, for God requires it of us, and it's their sin which prevents it, keeping them bound in rebelliousness. Now question 31 states, what is effectual calling, which the answer attributes to the Holy Spirit? And although what the answer then states as the workings of the Holy Spirit are true, I deny that it's the Spirit is the one who effectually calls. Now I would have ended question 30 with uniting us to Christ, not in effectual calling, but in regeneration, and then made question 31, what is regeneration, which is conveyed by the answer given. For by the Spirit's regenerate in grace, we are convinced of our sin and misery, our minds are enlightened in the knowledge of Christ, and our wills are renewed. And this, I believe, would have been biblical. I say this because although it's common in many Reformed works to speak of the effectual calling of God the Spirit, the Bible, I believe, attributes calling to God the Father. John Murray, in his fine work, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, published over many years by the Banner of Truth, has a chapter on this in which he shows that it is the Father who effectually calls. He is the agent in this, not God the Holy Spirit. When the Father calls, summons sinners out of darkness, and this isn't the general gospel call, of course, this is the call for whom he calls, he justifies. This is the call of God upon the inward ear, not the outward ear, which is the general call of the gospel. When God calls, we've read of it tonight, three times over in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians, called apostle, called saints, called into the fellowship of his Son. And when he calls, the Spirit regenerates by the washing of regeneration, Titus 3 verse 5. And so although some believe regeneration precedes the call, I believe that it's the call, the summons of God the Father, which sets the work of the Spirit in motion upon they who are called. There is, of course, as I say, the general call of the gospel upon the outward ear. We should preach it indiscriminately, declare it to all, the perishing need to hear. But this is not this call. This is the effective call. We read in Matthew 22:14, many are called. That is the outward call, but few are chosen. That's a particular call. And there is this call then that falls upon the inner ear and always is effective and powerful. Now let's note some scriptures which make it abundantly clear that the Father is the one who calls. In Paul's introduction to the first epistle to the Corinthians that we've just read, we read in verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The one calling brings into fellowship with his Son, and thus it must be the Father. And so this has to be the Father calling. And what of Romans 8:30? Moreover, whom he, that's God the Father, predestinated, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The call is effectual. It results in justification, the predestinated ones, and in glorification. For whoever receives this call receives these great benefits. But we should also note that the one who calls predestinates them, note, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Again, it's the Father. Verse 29. So again, it's God the Father who is the caller, which isn't a calling to ask if we'll accept the mercy that's on offer, but a divine summons to become the child of grace, which is accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. For the call does not effect salvation, it initiates it. Paul refers to this call when writing to the Galatians, Galatians 1:15, he called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. You see, every time it shows us most clearly that we're talking of God the Father. to reveal his Son in me, the one that called me. And so again, the Son is mentioned to denote who is the caller. We have it again in Ephesians 1, verses 17 and 18, where again it's the Father and the Son is referred to in the context of our calling. And we should also add that oft-repeated verse or quoted verse in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, they're referred to as a holy calling. Now, the effectual call of God the Father needs to be carefully considered, for it's generally abandoned in the Reformed camp. And it quite amazes me. Herbert Mollon, in his work Salvation, the Gift of God or the Choice of Man, has a chapter headed Effectual Calling, which he attributes to God the Holy Spirit. And many more follow this line, which I believe is wrong. For the Father is not uninvolved in the application of redemption. He who initiates the sinner's recovery in eternity and in time, by electing them and then by calling them, which results in the operations of God the Holy Spirit, as described here in our answer. In hymnology, human compositions, it's the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit who are dominant in the application of redemption, with the Father more or less confined to eternity and having no role to play in the application of redemption in time. And so we need to note that, as in the parable of the prodigal son recorded in Luke chapter 15, the Father not only receives sinners but calls them out of the far country when in misery and despair and feeding upon the pig's food and with the stench of the pigsty upon them. That's our state pictured for us. There's recovery. We see the unity of the Blessed Trinity in the redeeming application of redemption, for all three persons have their part and each is glorified by the sovereign operations of grace. It's a wonderful picture there, how the Father welcomes him. And we read of it, don't we? With kisses, with embraces, with gifts, with feasting, and with the robe of righteousness, of course. Now, let's turn to what the Spirit produces in regenerating grace, in which the sinner, and I must emphasize, in the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, a sinner is passive, and I will underscore that. It's most important that we realize this. You and I, my dear brother and sister, were totally passive when the Holy Spirit was regenerating us, bringing us to new birth. For the Arminian, the sinner is never passive, always active and involved. In the call of the Father, we were passive. In the Spirit's sanctifying operations, we are passive. For in creating new life in us, in being born of God, we have no part to play. We are passive in these initial stages of the application of redemption. Resulting from this, we become active. We become convinced of our sin and misery, and our minds are enlightened. And so repentance is worked in us, and then faith in God's goodness. And so in this we become active. But it springs from what we had no part in, being altogether passive, regenerated by the Spirit. But we then repent, and we then believe, for God does not do this for us. For they flow from being born of God, regeneration. The order must be noted. For whereas the Arminian believes that faith precedes regeneration, precedes new birth, in other words, because I accept the Lord Jesus Christ, he regenerates me. This cuts across so much scripture, it's unbelievable. Faith unnatural, we've been looking at. Faith needed, ministered to us. And flowing from the working of the Spirit within us. The order must be noted. New birth precedes faith. Faith flows from new birth. And our Lord taught this to Nicodemus, who was told he would not see nor enter the kingdom unless he was born again. John chapter 3. And then the Lord illustrated this as a sovereign operation of the Spirit of God, as the wind bloweth where it listeth, thou canst not tell whither it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now God's Spirit is the great convincer of our sin and misery. And our Lord stated in his upper room ministry that when he is come, and I'm quoted from John 16 verse 8, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Without this inward work of God's Spirit, no one would feel the weight of sin. For it's he who causes conviction to occur. He will convince the world, which cannot be done by us by turning over a new leaf or making some resolution. Conviction of sin and of our misery, that we are lost and undone and hell-bound, is not a natural experience, but supernatural. For it's the changing of our disposition and attitude to what we have loved and prized, changed greatly. The fallen sons of Adam make light of the things of God. Matthew 22 verse 5. When they're invited to the gospel supper, they made light of it, we read. Loving the darkness, the Lord Jesus says, John 3:19. Taken captive by the devil at his will, 2 Timothy 2:26. Walking according to the course of this world, Ephesians 2 and verse 2. They are afar off, we read in Ephesians 2. Being alienated from the life that is in God, carnal and hostile to God and his word. And so if conviction of sin and misery is to be known, it's by the Holy Spirit, whose work it is to influence the mind by enlightening us in the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills. And it's important that we observe that the New Testament epistles lay much stress upon the mind in the work of God in us. For although modern evangelism is occupied altogether with the heart and the feelings, it's mindless. No one needs to think or ponder over issues. Matthew 22:37 is the first New Testament references of so many concerning the mind, stating we should love God with all our mind. In Romans 12:2 we read of the renewing of our minds. For by nature there's the carnal mind. Romans 8 and verse 7. In Ephesians 4:23, we read of the renewing in the spirit of your mind, and that God would write his laws upon the mind. Hebrews 8 verse 10. We read in the epistles of a sound mind, of a ready mind, of humbleness of mind, of a willing mind. But we also read of a reprobate mind. Enemies in the mind, fleshly minds, a defiled mind. And so there's the mind which has come under the work of the Holy Spirit, and the mind still governed by sin? The charismatic faith is mindless, for no one needs to think, just feel, float on clouds of ecstatic experiences. But true Christianity is very much of the mind, having, says Philippians 2:5, the mind of Christ. One has well said that one can attend a charismatic meeting, and if it was possible to screw off the head, you could put it under the seat because you wouldn't need the mind. Knowledge, not ignorance, is what the Spirit works in sinners. For it's Rome who convey ignorance, for they thrive on keeping their people in ignorance and blindly follow thus the dictates of the system. No one is going to respond savingly to the gospel without the mind being influenced, with a knowledge of one's sin and the renewing of the will, for there will be a continuance in sin all our days. We must grasp that our bondage to sin is absolute, for when Adam fell, corruption came to our whole beings, the heart, the soul, the mind, the body, the will. Nothing remained unaffected. All were tarnished by sin. And thus even the best we can do, our righteousness, says Isaiah 64 verse 6, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before a thrice holy God. And so there is none that doeth good, no, not one, and none that seeketh after God. Romans 3 verses 11 to 12. And so the result of the state is twofold in its ways. For on the one hand, there's no desire for things spiritual and eternal. And on the other, there's a deep hatred of these things, a positive hostility toward God and his truth. To understand this will convince us there is a need for God sovereignly to intervene, or we will remain without any desire for the things of God and at war with all things that are pure, holy, and true. And so creature contribution in one's salvation is a non-starter, and yet great numbers insist that sinners, not God, hold in their hands their eternal destiny, with God hoping they'll make a wise choice for accepting grace. Now sinners need to embrace Jesus Christ, who is the sinner's only Saviour, the only object of faith. But they'd rather embrace sin, embrace the world's pleasures, embrace the world's riches, and lay up their treasure on earth, which cannot satisfy, and will leave them empty, will leave them lost, will leave them miserable for the ages of eternity, not to mention in time. Now, I'm not happy with this term freely offered that concludes this answer. For I do not read in Scripture that anyone offered Christ in the gospel. For the gospel is a declaration, it's a proclamation, but not an offer to sinners. And as you know, we've had need to address this only recently, but thus I'll say little tonight. When Paul was at Athens, he preached to them of the creatorial greatness of God, dwelling in temples not made with hands, the one in whom they lived, move, and had their beings, and the one in whose very hands their breath is. And when he came to speak to them of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing that image to the unknown God whom they ignorantly worshipped, he said, "Him, this person I represent, declare I unto you." He didn't go there with offers of grace, but declaring the wonders of God to these idolatrous people. I read of Christ in the Epistle to the Hebrews offering himself without spot to God, but I don't read of our Lord on offer to anyone. For this suggests human ability. And I found this commonplace when a young believer, when I attended an Arminian assembly, where I heard almost every week these offers, as they called them, to sinners, this free offer of Jesus Christ. Now, I am not restricting the gospel proclamation to all, for this, we believe, is commanded by our Lord. Mark 16:15, preach the gospel to every creature. But I am opposing the gospel being an offer, for it fits comfortably with Arminianism. There is much controversy upon this issue. Many articles recently appearing in various magazines, where there has been an united response by certain well-known brethren to defend the offer. But I simply ask, where in Scripture is the gospel described in these terms? Where? The gospel is consistently described as something very different to an offer. For it's shown to be, and I quote scriptural words, it's shown to be a call, it's shown to be a command, it's described as being an exposition of eternal issues, it's spoken of as a proclamation, as a declaration, as an answer, as a ministry, as a testimony, as a witness, as power unto salvation. And verses could be supplied for each of these, which do not even suggest the idea of an offer, for it's God, not man, who is dominant and ordering things in salvation. Their free offer gospel appeals to the choice of man, whereas the biblical gospel declares the truth of God and casts sinners not upon accepting an offer, but cast them back upon the mercy of God. In short, offers of grace is man-centered, whereas declarations of grace are God-centered. For one conveys, what will you do with Jesus? But the other conveys, what will the Lord Jesus do with you? We are not simply considering semantics as to how they differ, just to play on words, but an altogether different theology concerning what is the biblical gospel, and so it's to be rejected, this so-called free offer, sincere or not, rejected as an unbiblical practice. Now, I've really said enough for this evening, but I must close with the gospel, which is the closing word of this answer. For it's by the gospel God is made known and sinners delivered and blessed. This gospel is to be preached to a needy world and will continue to be proclaimed until Christ returns in power and glory. For then, says Luke 13:25, the master will rise up and shut to the door. Door of mercy will be closed and the gospel will cease to be proclaimed. Some teach that this is not so. Evangelical people. For even in hell, they say, there is hope. For the gospel is preached to them. God gives up, they tell us, on no one. And his love is greater than hell. But this is not so, because we read in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And as a tree falleth, so shall it lie. And so sinners need to taste of God's mercy and grace now. For the other side of this life is heaven and hell, as we read at the close of Matthew 25, eternally one or the other. The gospel is the appointed means of reaching sinners, and it's the Holy Spirit who makes the gospel effectual within us. So let us pray more that the workings of the Spirit among us will be the more manifest. And let's turn quickly to the Shorter Catechism, question 31. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Question 31. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all, now and ever. Amen.